Now, as I said right at the start, we are so pleased to see everyone who's been able to come tonight. We want to assure you of a warm welcome, and we trust that the Lord will bless us all as we are met around the Scriptures this evening. Now, this little series goes on until Wednesday evening, so God willing, we're back again tomorrow and on Wednesday at 7:30, and if you're free to return either or both of these evenings, a welcome to you once more. Now, we're going to read tonight in the Gospel by Mark, chapter 5. The Gospel by Mark, chapter 5, and we'll read at verse 21. Mark, chapter 5, and verse 21, and we'll read from there down to the end of the chapter. Mark 5 and 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, and touched his garment. For she said, If I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press, and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him, and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, and James, and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept, and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado, and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Now we really do not know how many people the Lord Jesus raised to life when he was here in this world. You will remember that when John the Baptist had doubts about whether he was the Messiah, the Lord sent some of John's disciples to him and tell him all that's been happening. And among other things, the dead are raised again. But how many were included in that number, we just do not know. But there are 3 recorded instances of the Lord Jesus raising people to life. We've read the first of these this evening, the story of Jairus' daughter. Now tomorrow evening, in the will of the Lord, we'll turn to Luke chapter 7 and discover that there he raised a young man in the city of Nain. And then on Wednesday evening, if the Lord will, we'll look at the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Now there's a lot more material in that, and we'll really have to be kind of selective when we deal with that on Wednesday evening, but that's where we're going this week. So tonight we're thinking about Jairus' daughter, and then tomorrow evening the widow of Nain's son, and then on Wednesday evening we'll think about the story of Lazarus. Now Matthew, Mark and Luke all record the details of Jairus' daughter. Now we've read from Mark, but we will be drawing in strands from the story from these other records as well. You will know that Mark chapter 5 records 3 notable miracles. In the first instance, the Lord Jesus demonstrated his power over demons. There was a man possessed with a legion of demons, and at a word from the Lord Jesus, they were dispelled, the power of Christ over demons. And then in the story of the woman with the issue of blood, we see his power over disease. Mind you, for 12 years she'd suffered from that debilitating illness. 12 long years, just about the time that Jairus' daughter was born. This woman took ill, and yet, on touching the hem of his garment, she was made perfectly whole. His power over disease. But when we come to the story of Jairus' daughter, we see his power over death. So the Lord Jesus is absolutely sovereign. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty, and in these various ways he demonstrated his omnipotent power. Now in the stories too you see variety. In the first instance it's a man. In the second instance it's a woman. In the third instance it's a child. So you can see the power of Christ to meet everyone at each stage in life. And that's why I would say to you, friends, when it comes to gospel activity, take an interest in the children. It was the late Mr. Robert Walker that told this. He said someone asked a preacher, how many got saved at your series of meetings? And he said, 2.5. You mean 2 adults and a child? No, he says, I mean 2 children and an adult. Because a whole life can be devoted to Christ when a boy or a girl get saved. So take an interest in the children. I know it's increasingly difficult. I remember we used to hear reports, maybe back in the 70s, and I heard quite a number of brethren tell the story about Robert Murray McShane. And Murray McShane would have said, if you put your hand on a child's head, you're putting your hand on the mother's heart. And the point of that was, if you take an interest in the children, that could be instrumental in drawing in the adults as well. But things have changed. If you put your hand on a child's head today, you'll get reported to the police. So things have changed, and it's not so easy when it comes to even children's work. But I do trust that every one of us still have a deep desire to see young people brought to the Saviour. And then there's the middle-aged group. And we don't seem to be quite so interested in them. You know, we run to old people's homes, and that's all right. People on the brink of eternity, and they need God's salvation. And we do take an interest in the children, but what about the big group in between? And we need to be proactive, my friends, when it comes to seeing men and women, as well as young people, brought to know Christ. So he meets the need of men and women and children, and you see it in Mark chapter 5. Then each of these were beyond human help. It says of the man that he couldn't be tamed. Couldn't be tamed. Now that word is used on only one other occasion in the New Testament, and it's James that uses it. And he uses it in connection with the tongue. And the tongue, he says, can no man tame. He'll tell you about serpents, reptiles being tamed. And we've all at least seen pictures of snake charmers, and they can tame the serpents. And he speaks about fish being tamed. And likely we've all seen dolphins diving through hoops, you know, they can train them to do that. And he speaks about animals being tamed. I had a Sunday school teacher called Jimmy Kerr. And Jimmy Kerr's only claim to fame was that his cousin was a lion tamer in Bertram Mills Circus, which incidentally came to an end in the 60s, so you know I'm going back quite a few years. But you know, even the big cats, they can tame them. But James says, the tongue can no man tame. Oh, my dear friends in Christ, we need to be so guarded when it comes to the use or the misuse of the tongue. It can be untamable. James says it's just like a spark that sets a fire, that sets the forest on fire. You know, just a couple of weeks ago, in a little village in Ayrshire, I'm always reminding you of Burns. Burns had a friend, I suppose it was Tam O'Shanter's friend, who was called Souter Johnny. And Souter Johnny lived in a place called Minny Shant, which is near Girvan, if that means anything to you. Just 2 weeks ago, in that place, a spark went up the chimney and it landed on the roof of the hotel, thatched roof. Millions of pounds of damage. Millions of pounds of damage because of a spark. And oh, the damage that the misuse of the tongue can have. May God preserve us. So the tongue can no man tame, and no man could tame that individual. He was beyond human help. And then the woman was beyond human help. She'd suffered many things of physicians, the Bible says. Well, Luke, he's a doctor, and he kind of doesn't tell us that. But Mark does. He said, suffered many things of many physicians. She was beyond human help. Instead of getting better, she rather grew worse. And then the girl, don't trouble the master, she's dead. So despite the fact that each of them were beyond human help, they were hopeless cases to all intents and purposes. When Christ came into their experience, what a transformation. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken, we sometimes sing. And we've experienced it in our own lives. When we were beyond human help, the Lord Jesus came and changed our darkness to light, our night to day. And we were liberated from the tyranny of sin. But then, in each of these three cases, you can see how badly the Lord Jesus was treated when he was here in this world. Oh, brethren and sisters, he was the one who'd enjoyed the adulation of the angels, the worship of these mighty beings. He was the one who'd enjoyed the affection of his Father when he was in the glory. But now he's on earth. And see how he's treated. Three times on the same day, I take it, he was insulted. Number one, they besought him to depart out of their coasts. They'd no room for him in their scheme of things. Secondly, the disciples said, Master, you see the crowd and you're asking, who touched me? And the Lord Jesus Christ was questioned. And then they laughed him to scorn in the home of Jairus. So you can see he was rejected, and then he was insulted, and then he was ridiculed. And that was the reception the Son of God received when he came to planet Earth. My friend, you be prepared to share his reproach. That's how they'll treat you. They'll reject you. They will. You just don't slot in to the scheme of things, because you're different, because your morals are different, because your ethics are different, because your lifestyle is different. It's not appreciated. They don't like non-conformists. And so you'll be rejected and maybe even insulted. And probably you'll be laughed to scorn. You believe in God, you believe the Bible, you believe in unseen things, you believe in life after death, and they say you've laid your brains on the shelf. And they'll insult you. But just remember, you're sharing the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how it is in this world. So it's interesting just to look at the three instances of the power of Christ in the chapter and just to see how there are lessons for our own lives. Now, we're going to think then about Jairus' daughter in particular. We'll come to the text of Scripture now. That wasn't too long a preamble now, was it? Yeah, I haven't bored you too much in the introduction tonight, but we'll get down to it now, and we'll come to Mark chapter 5, and we'll come to Jairus. Now, he passes over to the other side, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And I want you to notice, first of all, the reverence of this man as he came to the Lord Jesus. When he saw him, he fell at his feet. Matthew's gospel says he worshipped him. And so I want to raise a big doctrinal issue at this point, and that is, the Lord Jesus being divine is a suitable object of worship. You see, there are people who are peddling religion around your doors, and they'll tell you he's not divine, he's a created being. Yes, the mightiest of God's creatures, but just a creature nevertheless. Beloved, the Bible teaches that he is God the Son. The word of God says, the Father said to the Son, unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And one of the evidences that he is divine is that Scripture teaches that people worshipped him legitimately. Now, it was a leper who worshipped him formerly in Mark's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, you discover that wise men came from the East and they worshipped him. And you might say, they were just Gentiles. They didn't know any better. Man, they'd come from a kind of pagan background and they just didn't know any better. And that leper, he was an outcast of society. He wasn't in the mainstream of religious life there in Israel. He didn't know any better. This man was a ruler of the synagogue. Believed the Bible. Had implicit faith in the Jehovah of Israel. And yet he recognized in the Lord Jesus, here is someone who is a worthy object of worship. My friends, we have it on the highest authority that he's a worthy object of worship. I quoted earlier from Hebrews chapter 1. In another verse there in Hebrews chapter 1, as the Lord is anticipated as returning into this world, the Bible says, when he cometh again into this world, the Father says, let all the angels of God worship him. And so the Father himself calls upon the whole of creation to accord worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us be satisfied that he is divine. Friends, it's such an important thing because the Word of God teaches us that if people don't believe in the deity of Christ, they're lost. They may say they believe in God, they may profess to believe the Scriptures, but if they reject the deity of the Lord Jesus, they're lost. He said, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. So no matter how religious a man might be, if he rejects the concept of the Trinity and denies the deity of Christ, he's bound for hell for the long eternity. So this man worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. And so there's a lesson there for our souls. And then we're told that he besought him greatly. He besought him much. And you could just lift the little lesson there. It is important to be earnest in our supplications. Do you remember men ought always to pray and not to faint? And the Lord Jesus illustrated that by teaching a parable. Here's a widow in Luke's Gospel, and maybe tomorrow we'll mention the widows of Luke's Gospel when we read in chapter 7. But here's a widow in chapter 18, and she's saying to an unjust judge, avenge me of my adversary. And at first he wouldn't hear, but she's persistent. Won't stay away from his door. Blackens his eyes. I don't think that means that she was punching his face, but, you know, keeping him from sleeping so that he had the bags under his eyes. She was so persistent. You mustn't think that God is like the unjust judge, reluctant to respond to our appeals. The point of the parable is we've got to be like the widow woman, persistent. Tell me, do you give up too easy when it comes to prayer? Maybe somebody you've prayed for a long time, maybe a family member, and they still seem as far away from Christ as they ever were. My dear friends, don't give up. I mean, when you read about the Lord's brothers in John chapter 7, you would say they're hopeless cases. Neither did his brethren believe on him. You know, by Acts 1, they're sitting in the prayer meeting. And it could be that the people whom you've given up on could be sitting beside you in the prayer meeting someday. So please, keep at the business. Be as earnest in your intercession as this man was. He besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Do you remember that Paul said to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing? Now that's not in the prayer meeting. You understand? Now some of you have tried it. You know, there was a man in Prestwick. He said to the people, he said, brethren, when you're going round the world in the prayer meeting, take a shortcut through the Suez Canal and leave things for other people to pray about. So, you know, pray without ceasing is not in the prayer meeting. But what is being taught is the need for earnestness in our intercessions, and it's illustrated in the way this man prostrated himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus and besought him greatly for his little daughter. Incidentally, it's only Dr. Luke who tells us that it was his only daughter. There's always a kind of human touch and just that little bit extra at times at what the doctor enlightened you about. You know, he always ran his professional eye over the thing, didn't he? And if it's a leper, he'll tell you he's full of leprosy. And if it's Peter's wife, mother, with a fever, he'll tell you it's a great fever. And if it's a man with a withered hand, the doctor will tell you it's his right hand. You know, the doctor always has to know the details of the thing. So the doctor introduces that little touch, and he says it was his only daughter. And so he's beseeching for his little daughter. Now, I want you to notice that he did try to dictate to the Lord how this miracle should be performed. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live. He had it all worked out in his mind, how it would all pan out. He'll come down, he'll lay his hands on her. She's at the point of death, but she'll live if he lays his hands on her. And sometimes we try to dictate to God as well, don't we? And we fail to realize that sometimes his plans are far bigger and grander than any schemes that we might have. There was another incident at Capernaum, which is akin to this. There was a boy at Capernaum in John 4, and his father was a nobleman. He wasn't a religious man, as was Jairus. He was a nobleman, a political figure, but the boy's very sick. And the Lord is in Cana, and the man goes to Cana. And he appeals, come down ere my child die. Now, the Lord had no intention of going down. No intentions. You see, John's gospel specializes in signs, remarkable evidences of the power of Christ that demonstrated beyond shadow of a doubt that he is the Son of God. And if the Lord had gone down, it would have been, if there is such a thing, an ordinary miracle. But the fact that he performed it at a distance of maybe 20 miles, you say, well, how do you know that? Well, there's maps at the back of my Bible, and I got a ruler and checked it, Cana to Capernaum, and looked at the gauge, you know, and worked out about 20 miles. And years ago, I said that in our own meeting, and one of our dear brethren was just back from a tour of Israel. And you know, when you're just back, you're absolutely full of it, isn't that right? When you just come back, you want to tell everybody about it. And, well, this brother says to me, you were nearly right, 18 miles. 18 miles. So at a distance of about 18 to 20 miles, the boy was healed. And the Lord Jesus did the thing in a far grander way than could ever have been anticipated if he'd gone down, come down, ere my child. But, you know, we're the same. We try to dictate to God. And sometimes in our prayer meetings, you know, you'd think we're just thinking out loud and we're working out how this thing could be done and we're explaining to God how to go about it. When really his plan of action might be far different and far superior. And so Jairus had in his mind how the thing should be done, but the Lord had a different idea. And so he dictates to the Lord, here, I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, and she shall be healed. But I love verse 24. Jesus went with him. In fact, I like it even better in Matthew's gospel. It says, Jesus rose up and followed him. You know, previously in that same chapter, in Matthew chapter 9, the Lord Jesus had called a man called Matthew. And the Bible says about Matthew, he rose up and followed him. And that was the norm. People rose up and followed Christ. But here, as the Lord is appealed to, he rose up and followed him. And in my mind's eye, I can see the man racing on ahead, anxious to get back home. weaving his way through the narrow streets, and the Lord hard on his heels. It's an amazing thing, that, isn't it? It's the Son of God we're speaking about. The greatest person in the whole of the universe. And yet he's willing to rise up and follow a man because there's great need there. Oh, they'll say to Jairus, don't trouble him any. Trouble? Was it any trouble? Did he think anything was any trouble? He would have crossed the sea to meet a man in Gadara there, even although he knew the storm would intervene, and even although he knew he would be rejected at the other side. Trouble? Oh, he was willing to put himself to all kinds of trouble to help others. And yet we're so self-centered at times. And we don't want the boat to get rocked. And we've got our agenda. And we don't want to be disturbed. And if anyone encroaches on our leisure time or our quality time, you know, all these are things I'd never heard about when I was a boy, but they seem to exist nowadays. But, you know, if anybody tries to knuckle in on any of that, no. But the Lord, he was willing to be put to trouble to help others. He rose up and he followed him. I love that little phrase from James's pen when he speaks about the wisdom that is from above. And one of the things that he says about the wisdom that's from above, it's easy to be entreated. And wasn't that true of the Lord Jesus? Easy to be entreated. Here is a man appealing for his help, and he rose up and he followed him. And so they go on their way. I haven't time really to speak about the intervention of the woman, but she is a delightful soul as well. If I can only touch the hem of his garment. I daren't start speaking about it or we will get away off at a tangent. So it comes to the point in the story where you almost feel that Jairus is dancing from one foot to the other. Frustrated. The hold-up is so frustrating. The little girl is at the point of death. And then the messenger comes. Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Well, maybe he was characterized by a lack of faith, the messenger. He didn't really realize the power of Christ. And isn't it true that sometimes we try to limit the Lord Jesus Christ? We try to limit God. My friends, the Bible says he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We've got to do the asking. Jairus had done the asking, but he was able to do exceeding abundantly above all that he asked or thought. Now please, you've got to do the asking. I sometimes hear that verse misquoted. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. It doesn't say that. It's above all that we ask. You've still got to do the asking. So be earnest in prayer, but realize this, that you can't limit him in any way. And so this man comes and he seems to be lacking in faith, but as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. I love the Lord's response. It was timely, first of all, as soon as Jesus heard the word. It was so timely. The book of Proverbs says, a word spoken in season, how good is it? And the word of God says about our Savior, God's perfect servant, he knew how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. It would be wonderful if we could just cultivate that aptitude, just to be able to say the right thing at the right time, the word in season. Not just empty platitudes, but just the word that's going to help the soul at the precise moment. Now, I do understand that some have a greater aptitude for that than others. Some are tongue-tied and maybe reticent and shy, and they just sometimes in embarrassment, they hardly know what to say. Sometimes in circumstances like that, it's better to say nothing. Better to say nothing. Some of the friends here will know the little fishing port in County Down, Port of Ogie. There was a man tragically lost overboard, a believer. It was around about the conference time in Port of Ogie a number of years ago. All the preachers were around, and they all called, and they all said the right things. But there was one man came in and said nothing, and just put his hand round the shoulder of the bereaved and said nothing. And the household acknowledged that meant more to them. What? That man had been down the same road. He had experienced the same kind of circumstances. And when he came in, he said nothing but just the comforting hand. Now, my friends, if you don't know what to say, maybe better to say nothing. Do you remember it said of Peter that he spoke not knowing what he said? And sometimes when we blurt out something for the sake of saying something, we say the wrong thing. But a word spoken in season, how good is it? And so the Lord Jesus, whenever he heard that word that was spoken, he said, fear not, it was a timely word. He said to the church at Smyrna, fear not the things that thou art about to suffer. That's the tense of the verb. Thou art about to suffer. Satan is about to cast some of you into prison. So how timely was his word? Just at the point where they were about to suffer, he draws near. And he comes with his fear not. And it would be wonderful if we could replicate in our lives the same kind of attitude and the same kind of behavior. Not only was it a timely word, but it was a comforting word. Be not afraid. It's one of the fear nots of the Bible. They're there from Genesis to Revelation, aren't they? Fear not. The first is in the case of Abraham. He'd just won the battle against the kings, and now he's returning. And, well, the king of Sodom has come and made his tantalizing offer, but then the Lord appears to him. Abraham, fear not. I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. Abraham, I'm your shield. You're not a military man, Abraham. You've won the battle, you've slaughtered the kings, but there's the possibility that up there they could regroup, you know, and they could attack you. Fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield. And the king of Sodom has brought his tantalizing offer to you, and he could have enriched you, Abraham, but wisely you rejected his overtures. Fear not, Abraham, I'm your exceeding great reward. And so the fear nots of Scripture are from Genesis right to Revelation. And a moment or two earlier, I quoted the last fear not in the Bible. Literally, the Lord said to Smyrna, fear not the things that thou art about to suffer. I wonder if there's someone in the meeting tonight who's anxious. An unknown future, perhaps. Maybe the specter of unemployment hanging around in these days of double-dip recession. Maybe surgery just down the road. And you've never passed through this way heretofore. Family problems. A whole host of things could make us anxious. And oftentimes the Word of God would simply say to us, fear not. Now, of course, when these words come from the Lord, they are not empty platitudes. The Lord is going to move to meet the situation. But first of all, he brings his word, fear not. It was a word of encouragement and comfort. But it was a word of encouragement too. Only believe, he says, only believe. This is chapter 9. All things are possible unto them that believe. Do you know, friends, anxiety at times is an indication of lack of faith. You know, there's a whole section in Matthew chapter 6 where the Lord's speaking about anxiety. And for example, he shows the futility of anxiety. Can you by anxious thought add one cubit to your stature? You know, could you grow another 18 inches by starting to get uptight about it and wanting it? You know, most places I go, I'm not including Spencer Bridge Road in this, but most places I go, the podium are purpose-built for big preachers. Now, this is very comfortable here, but sometimes I'm kind of looking over, as we say in Scotland, like a cow looking over the dike, you know, and all the podiums are built for big preachers. Now, supposing I get kind of anxious about that. Say, I'm only 5'4½. Wish I was a big preacher. And I would like to grow a bit and start to get anxious and fret. And can I, by anxious thought, add a cubit to my stature? Oh, you say, no, anxiety would never make you a big preacher. Never. Actually, some translations of that verse says this: can you, by anxious thought, add a cubit to your age? You've heard of people worrying themselves to death. You've never heard of any staving off the day of death by worrying about it, have you? Can you, by anxious thought, add a cubit to it? No, anxiety is futile. But in the context as well in Matthew 6, the Lord shows that it exhibits a lack of faith. For the Lord says to his disciples, O ye of little faith. My brethren and sisters, you've trusted God for the big thing, the salvation of your soul. But there's more to life than the spiritual dimension. There is a physical dimension. There is a material dimension to life. And we've trusted God for the spiritual, the big thing. And yet sometimes we get all uptight about the physical and the material. Have faith in God, the Lord Jesus said. And so he says to Jairus here, only believe. Let us have our trust in the living God, my friends. Every day in life, slip your hand into his and walk with him along the pathway of life, as he says to you, only believe. And so the Lord's response was timely, it was comforting, and it was encouraging. And now they arrive at the house. And he takes with him Peter and James and John, the brother of James, and they alone are allowed to go in. I suppose there were three occasions when these three men accompanied with the Lord Jesus exclusively. On the mountain, in this home, in the Garden of Gethsemane. In this home, they witnessed his grace as a saviour. On the mountain, they witnessed his glory as a sovereign. In the garden, they witnessed his grief as a sufferer. And these three men, they saw the Lord Jesus in these three different ways. On two of these occasions, they fell asleep. I'm looking around, there's nobody sleeping at the moment. But sometimes, you know, in our meetings, people can sleep and they miss a glimpse at times of the glory of Christ. And they miss a glimpse of the grief of Christ. And sometimes, well, spiritually speaking at least, we are slothful and slumbering when we ought to be alert, to enjoy to the full the things of God. So these three men on these three occasions were with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sees the tumult now, and they that wept and wailed greatly. They're called minstrels by Matthew. The minstrels and the mourners were there. And the Lord Jesus said, she's not dead, but sleepeth. Now just let's lift a major doctrinal fact from the passage. For the believer, death is sleep. Death is sleep. Now let me explain for the young people that when the Bible speaks about death as being sleep, that relates exclusively to the body and not to the soul or the spirit. There is no such thing as soul sleep. You see, some of the cultists will teach you that whenever you die, life is suspended altogether. And then at resurrection, you're reintroduced to life. But you know, that's not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is this, that whenever a believer in the Lord Jesus dies, that very instant, their spirit goes to be with the Lord Jesus. Do you remember Stephen's words? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So at the very instant, they beat the last breath out of his body as these rocks hurled at him. His spirit flew free to be with the Lord Jesus. Paul put it this way, absent from the body, present or at home with the Lord. At home. It's a lovely concept, that, isn't it? Home. Everywhere I go, people are so kind to me. I think that some of the preachers could tell you horror stories. You know, they like to do that sometimes, you know, just to show how they have to rough it some places, and they tell you horror stories, but I couldn't tell you any horror stories. That's the honest truth. Everybody's so kind wherever I go. But whenever it comes to the end of the week, it's good to get to the airport, or it's good to set the nose of the car facing towards Perthshire, because I'll have to be honest with you, there's no place like home. Now, it's not a very auspicious place. There are people here who would be able to tell you that. It's not a very auspicious place, but it is home. We had a man who retired from Glasgow to Prestwick when I was a boy, and he had been a grocer in Glasgow all his days. Now, the young people will have no idea what that is at all, I don't suppose, but that's what he was. And he was a quaint kind of a gentleman, and he wore a black jacket and striped trousers when all these things were out of date, and he even wore spats. And again, the young people won't even know what spats are, but he wore them. And when any of the believers died, in the prayer meeting, he would give thanks to God that they had gone home. And as boys, we always waited for it, because he always said it. And what could be sweeter than home, sweet home? So whenever the believer dies, they are at home with the Lord. Sleep relates exclusively to the body. And the concept is this, there's always an awakening out of sleep. Isn't that right? I did say I'd looked round and nobody was sleeping, but sometimes people are so unkind that they do go to sleep when I'm preaching to them. But I'll tell you this, everybody wakes up for the last hymn. I've never yet left a gospel hall, turned the key in the door, and left someone sleeping on the bench. It's never happened, not once. Everyone always wakes up, you see. There's always an awakening out of sleep. And you know, when the Bible uses this metaphor of sleep, the idea is that there's a day of awakening. And one day he's going to say, as he said in the experience of Lazarus, I go that I might awaken them out of sleep. So here he says, in the home of Jairus, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. We've been remembering who he is, Son of God, mighty creator, greatest person in the whole of the universe. And they laughed in his face. How humiliating. It was bad enough when Nehemiah was building his walls and the enemy laughed at him. You know, a fox could jump over these walls, is it? And Nehemiah felt it. Hear us, Lord, for we are despised. You see, ridicule can cut deep. Sorry, I'm reminiscing tonight. I'm going back to my boyhood days again. And when anyone called you names at the school, in Scotland they would have said, sticks and stains will break your bones, but names will never hurt you. Now, I'll need to translate that. It means sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never hurt you. Well, that's not strictly true. Sometimes unkind words can penetrate. Our Lord himself knew that, experienced it. Listen to him at the cross. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. And he felt it keenly that people despised him. And here they're laughing in his face. They laughed him to scorn. When Hezekiah sent messengers out to invite the northern tribes to come to the Passover, he thought it would be wonderful if we could just get reunification. And he thought maybe the Passover would be a good opportunity for seeing the people of God brought together. And he sends out the invitations. And as the postmen go through the northern tribes, the Bible says they laughed them to scorn. But this was the Son of God. And the Word of God says they laughed him to scorn. He puts them out. Puts them out. And then he takes her by the hand. Now the time has virtually gone. It would have been fine to have taken time to speak about the hands of the Lord Jesus. So many references to the hands of Christ. Ultimately pierced hands. They pierced my hands and my side, my feet. And then he says to the girl, Talitha Kumai. Interesting. Mark tells us the very Aramaic words that he used. Do you remember another time he says, Ephatha, be opened. And you'll remember that we're told that on the cross he called out Eloi, Eli, lama sabachthani. And sometimes scripture tells us the very words exactly that he spoke without translation into Greek. And so here he says to the little girl, Talitha kumai. And Mark tells us what it means. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Incidentally, brethren, when you're preaching, you really will have to explain things to the people. Don't speak in gobbledygook that nobody can understand. I know there are huge doctrinal issues in the Word of God which are beyond the human mind. But the essence of good teaching is in being able to take difficult things and make them understandable to the people. Don't ever say about a brother, he must be a great preacher, a great teacher. Everything he says is way above my head. The essence of good teaching is being able to make the thing understandable. And in particular, when you're preaching the gospel, make it understandable for the people. Now, John's gospel in particular is very, very clear about explaining things. How many times does it say in chapter 1, which is by interpretation, which is by interpretation, which is by interpretation? John wants people to understand what he's saying. So I make an appeal. I don't like to lecture fellow preachers, but I'm making an appeal to those of you who do preach, make the thing understandable for the folk. And so Mark is making it understandable for us. Not one of you people would have had a clue what Talitha Kumai meant if he hadn't said to us, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel rose up and walked. She's got life now. How does she demonstrate life? By walking. By walking. I mentioned yesterday the befores and afters of Ephesians 2, and I'm not going to go over that ground again, but how are we seen at the start of the chapter? Dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. And just two or three verses further down, you're walking. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that ye should walk in them. And then when you come to 4 and 5 of Ephesians, 5 references to the walk of the believer, the steady onward progress. What about your walk? Does your walk give evidence that you have spiritual life? And so here's a young woman, a young girl of 12, and the minute she was given life, straightway, immediately, she rose and walked, and they were astonished at this. Now, again, I daren't take time to speak of the things that caused astonishment in the minds of the people, but notice at the end, he charged them straightly that no man should know it. And this is different from the previous incidents. He says to the man further back in the chapter, go home and tell how great things the Lord has done for you. Here's the woman who touches the hem of his garment. Who touched me? He wants everybody to know. Ah, but this is quiet. And maybe we could learn the lesson that when it comes to a work with children, maybe things should be done quietly, unobtrusively, no fanfare. You see, children can easily make a profession of salvation. Children are very obliging at times. Although I would say this, whenever someone says to me, we'll just have to wait and see, that is true of adults as well as children. It's not something exclusive to children, just having to wait and see. But all I'm saying is, maybe we shouldn't make a big thing of it. You know, all this was done quietly. Only the three disciples in the room with Jairus and his wife, just very quietly. It wasn't in the public eye, just quietly. And maybe there's the lesson that sometimes the children's work can just go on quietly without fanfare, and God can save, and the passing of the time can demonstrate by their walk that they've genuinely received spiritual life. And then the Lord puts the icing on the cake and he says, give her to eat. He commanded that something should be given her to eat. She's only 12. You know these minstrels that are still hanging about there in the street? Get them back in again. Give her a wee bit of entertainment. You know, get them going. That's what she needs. My friends, the minstrels couldn't give her spiritual life. And the minstrels weren't brought back in to sustain the new life. She needs something to eat to strengthen her. Now, it's the same in spiritual life. We need spiritual food. People are born again at the end of 1 Peter 1. But then at the beginning of chapter 2, they've got to be like newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. And the word of God that effects regeneration at the end of 1 Peter 1 is the same word of God that supports spiritual life at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 2. There is no substitute for the reading of the word of God and attending on the preaching of the word of God. That has been ordained by God to strengthen us spiritually. Paul says of the word in Acts 20, it's the word of his grace which is able to build us. And so, the Lord Jesus says, give her to eat. And whenever people tell you they've been saved, give them something to eat, friends. You make sure that you make provision for their spiritual health and strength by providing good, nourishing, spiritual food. That is a responsibility of elders to see that every one of the flock, the lambs and the sheep, every one of them, are fed in a suitable way. So that's Jairus' daughter, and in the will of God tomorrow evening we'll go on to look at the widow of Nain's son, and we'll just do as we did tonight and pick up little things about the Saviour and speak about them and maybe discover some practical issues in Luke chapter 7 as well. Let's pray and ask.